Turn in that Word of God to Revelation chapter 5, and then Genesis chapter 49. Stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy Word. Revelation chapter 5, the first five verses, and then Genesis chapter 49. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." We turn to Genesis chapter 49. First book of the Bible, where we also read of that great Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, hear the word of the Lord. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge the people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph, is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well, his branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Look at Genesis 49 this morning, coming very close to the end of the book of Genesis. Picking up from last week at a familiar place, a familiar scene. Much is the same, though some things will be different. Jacob is on his deathbed. Jacob is speaking to his descendants. Jacob is speaking words of grace and good news of the gospel, all things that we saw last week. But this text is no ordinary account. It's not filled with ordinary words. It's a text filled with supernatural, prophetic significance. As I said a moment ago, in one sense, we're just continuing the scene of the last chapter where a father and grandfather is on his deathbed, and these are the last words to his sons and to his grandsons we saw last week, Ephraim and Manasseh, who he adopted to be his own sons. He's in the sunset of his life. He's really in the very last moments. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to read those words. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. An elderly man on his deathbed, his last words to his 12 sons. I said a moment ago, in one sense, it's not unusual. I alluded to it last week. I didn't tell you the fullness of it. The last memory that I and my wife and my children have of my own father, in one sense, is similar to this, as he gathered us at his feet and instructed us the last time we saw him before he died to not hold to the things of this world, but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had always been faithful and gracious to him. But that's not the kind of words, in another sense, that Jacob is giving to his children. These are also very different words. This is not a man like you and I are. This is a prophet of the living God, and the words he is about to speak to his sons have significance not only for his family, but for the entire course of the history of the world. He's not just speaking to them instruction, the wise and godly loving father. He actually is functioning here as the mouthpiece of the living God. He's not only giving blessings, speaking words of blessing and kindness to his children, but he is foretelling what shall happen in the unfolding course of the future for Israel, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately for the course, as I said a moment ago, of the whole world. Divinely ordained words foretelling divinely, up to this point, divinely hidden secrets. In these few words, he's going to do a number of things. He's going to set apart Israel from the nations. He's prophetically going to set apart these 12 tribes from all the other nations of the earth, again, by divine word. He's going to do a second thing. He's going to place these 12 tribes under solemn obligation in their covenant relationship to the living God. These are words that are going to call for a response. For some, it's going to be the response of repentance and new humility before God. Really, for all of them, in one sense. It's also going to be called for great faith in a God who is going to give great and precious promises of a Savior and of redemption. And then even more, the promises of a home, an inheritance, and a redemption that will last forever. As we listen to these words, divinely inspired, the holy scriptures of the living God, we will see the scope of history. And these are words, again, very different from Jacob, because they're not only for his 12 sons. They're directed, they're aimed, they're intended for you and I. They're words for the church. And that's what we are gathered here together. They're words for us that will call for a response, for humility, for new faith, increased faith in Jesus Christ, for greater expectation of that eternal weight of glory that he's promised for us. It will put us under new obligation to live for him and for his glory. We're going to see three elements here from Genesis chapter 49 of the message that Jacob gives to Israel, to the 12 tribes, to the church, and to you and I. Three significant elements of his blessing. The first element of blessing is that God promises to deal with and particularly to restrain sin in the nation of Israel. The second element of his promised blessing to the 12 tribes of Israel is that he will send a sin bearer, a redeemer, a king of kings, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. The third element of his blessing and promise to Israel is that he has an inheritance for them, the same inheritance that the Apostle Peter called incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for them. So three things: a blessing that deals with their remaining sin, a blessing that promises a living Savior, a blessing that looks forward to an eternal inheritance. Well, let's look at those things here together from the text. First, God's blessing to restrain evil in Israel. Well, before we get to that, we need to establish that we're talking about a blessing. The context again: Jacob's on his deathbed. A specific call has gone out. Verse 1, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. There, it's pulsating with prophetic significance. Jacob is going to tell, this is a very important phrase, what will happen in the last days. He's looking to the future. He's not only declaring a blessing, but he's unfolding and revealing the plan of God for the church. The command comes in verse 2 explicitly again: gather together, assemble, and listen. And hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. There's the two names: Jacob, their natural father, who was given the name Israel, Prince of God, a special place before God as his chosen servant and prophet. Now, the fact that this is blessing comes to us also from the context. It's what Jacob has just done for Ephraim and Manasseh. If you read in verse 15 of chapter 48, and he blessed Joseph and said the following. The words of blessing come before. Then, again, if you keep reading what Joseph is about to do, I said a moment ago, he's going to give prophetic words. I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. He speaks here as the prophet of God, divine predictive prophecy. Again, what Jacob is doing here is unique. I can't say the same things with the same authority to my children. He is speaking here as the inspired prophet. But the purpose most clearly is in verse 28. All these, the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. That makes it abundantly clear what Jacob is doing here. He is speaking words of the grace and goodness of God. What is a blessing? Sometimes you have these familiar words in the Bible, bless and blessing, and you think, I know what they mean. But then when you ask someone to say, well, tell me what they mean, it becomes a little bit more complicated. What is a blessing? Here it is particularly a verbal declaration of the promise of God's power to perform good for Israel. God is promising that his power is going to rest upon his grace, which is divine power for good of his people. His grace is going to rest upon these 12 tribes. His blessing means that he is going to use his omnipotent power in his grace for good in the lives of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then on to the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel. The declaration here is the promise that God will use his power to grant them prosperity and fruitfulness. Blessings are given by the greater to the lesser. And in this chapter, who is the greater? Well, first, the obvious is that it's Jacob, it's Israel, it's the father. But again, remember, he's speaking as the mouthpiece of God, as the prophet of God, and when he speaks, the one who is bestowing his blessing on his people is none less than God himself. Now, with all that background, when we start digging into the blessings themselves, you're going to see something unusual. Look at the text in verse 3. You're going to see something unusual. The blessings in verse 3 and following on Reuben, and then in verse 5 and following on Simeon and Levi, don't sound like blessings at all. You know, one of the things I think I remarked to somebody even the past week that has struck me as we have gone through the book of Genesis together is the following: the sinfulness of the patriarchs and their families. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very sinful men. They're not men who do everything right and everything perfectly. If you trace the book of Genesis, it's a remarkable theme. It begins with Adam in the first sin, and Noah and his drunkenness, and Abraham who lies and he's polygamous, and then Isaac who plays favorites with Esau, whom God said is not going to inherit the promise against the word of God. You have Jacob who plays favorites even like Isaac did. He's polygamous, he's deceitful, he doesn't lead his household well. You look at these men and you see in the nature of their character is that they are sinners in need of a redeemer, of a savior, of much grace, the grace of God. The second thing you see about their sins is even more sobering than the sin itself. You see that it has generational consequences. You see that when Abraham lies, it's not surprising that Isaac later will lie also to Pharaoh. And to Abimelech. And it's not surprising that Jacob will be known for his deceitfulness. You see the sins follow from the fathers to the children. You see the generational consequences of these bad decisions against the law of God. And God makes that in his revelation of his law explicit. That he's a God who is a jealous God. Listen carefully, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a principle here. As in Adam, all died. Paul understands that Adam's sin has consequences, but it's the same for all humanity. There is an inevitable transmission of sinfulness from generation to generation flowing from our father Adam here, even in God's people, the people of Israel. And if God himself does not deal with sin supernaturally and graciously, it will bring only destruction. Sin. You can think of sin, the initial sin, as the explosion itself, and the effects as a shockwave, which have implications for family, church, and world. And so we come to these first blessings, and you see this unusual theme. The theme is that in the first two blessings on the family of Israel, God is dealing with the sins of Israel. You have to see in a moment that this is very gracious of him to do. It really is a blessing. In the first place, Reuben, the firstborn, the might and beginning of Jacob's strength, things seem to be starting out well. The excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, the heart of the idea is that he has the natural preeminence, because he's the firstborn, that in his natural strength he has preeminence as the firstborn. But then in verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Literally, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. The natural right of preeminence is lost. He's the firstborn. He's the rightful inheritor of all the promises of God. He's the rightful inheritor of all the, that is, Jacob's. He's the one whom all the brothers should be honoring as the firstborn. But the natural right of preeminence is lost. And if you read the rest of the history of Israel, Reuben becomes a tribe of relatively little significance in the history of Israel. Then look at Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. What God referred to under in his prophecy under Reuben, that Reuben was unstable as water and went up to his father's bed, deals with the fact that Reuben was the one who committed adultery with his father's wife, Bilhah. Jacob knew of it. It had consequences as God dealt with him. Even 40 years later in life. Simeon and Levi are about to find out the same thing. When the prophet here speaks of their cruelty, their own father, he is speaking of their cruelty. You remember at Shechem, the Dinah incident, when they with unrestrained vengeance and violence wiped out an entire city of men. It goes on to say that that wasn't their only anger. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. The picture there is of violent, temper-driven, unrestrained cruelty, and the result is no inheritance in Israel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And again, the history of Israel bears this out. Simeon, he had an inheritance that he shared together with Judah, and he would fade away. But also Levi would not have a piece of the land for himself, but the tribe of Levi would be scattered throughout the nation of Israel. Now the question you might be asking yourself is, how then can this be blessing? How is it that this is open-handed generosity, words of God for the good of his people, for the good of Reuben and Simeon and Levi? And there's three ways why this is blessing for Israel as a whole and for these tribes. The first is that God is sparing his church, Israel, from the generational consequences of sin. God is sparing Israel from the generational consequences of sin. Had Reuben's line, God is saying, remained in leadership, the ungodliness and the fruit of that sinfulness would have been the characteristic of the one who led the nation of Israel. God says, this will not be. And I will discipline and chastise my son Reuben. This is not the heritage of ungodliness that will continue on in the church. There's so many applications here. For your family, fathers, mothers. Generational consequences of sin mean that when you sin, there's not only an effect on your own personal relationship with Christ, but God has so designed you to be an example, a head, and a leader in a home. Remember that and flee from sin. Spiritual leaders in the church, elders and deacons, your conduct, public, in all that you do and say, your marriage, your home, your decisions, your choices, all of these are examples to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a sin that infects a home of someone in a place of that responsibility will have a shockwave effect on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Political leaders the same way. When you read about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel in sin. They followed after him in their sins. And God is saying, I will restrain the ungodly instability of Reuben, and he will not lead. You notice still now, verse 4, he is unstable as water, unfit to be the one who stands before the people. Second application, people ask, why is the world so bad? Could be much worse if God was not constantly restraining sin and its effects. His hand for restraint on evil is a hand of blessing. He is saying Satan will not gain the upper hand in Israel, but I will ordain all things for my own ends. The second reason this is a blessing is because it reminded Reuben, Simeon, and Levi of their need for repentance and to seek forgiveness before the face of God. Simeon and Levi's sin had consequences. They would be scattered in Israel, divided in Jacob. God is saying very plainly, I would have Israel be a holy people, even if I have to deprive them to teach them that truth. Some of you ask, well, why does God in his providence take this away from me? One of the reasons he may be taking away something away from you is to bring you to your knees in a spirit of humble repentance before God in mercy. But then third, how can these still be blessings? There's two ways yet in which the goodness of God is shown here. The first is that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are not cut off from the people of God. They still have a place. They still have a name. They still have an inheritance. They still have an inhabitation there with the people of God, with the children of Israel. When you read to Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, the names Reuben, Simeon, and Levi will be over the gates of the heavenly city in the new heavens and the new earth, because God in his mercy has warned them about their sin, but he has not cut them off from his people. Reuben received land. Simeon still had a place in Israel. And then think of what God did with Levi. Though instruments of cruelty are in your hand, and your fierce and violent anger means that in one sense I will judge you by scattering you in Israel, Levi, I will also make you to be my servants before my throne, and you will stand at the altar of sacrifice and there smell the offerings of incense and burnt offerings as they rise up, reminding you every generation that God is a God of forgiveness and of grace. From you, Levi, will come Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Levi, you have a place. You still have an inheritance. I will use you. I will point out your sin, but I will keep you in my people. God's first word to the people of Israel is a word in which he says he will deal with their sins. An astounding declaration of the covenant faithfulness of God. They are included. They are blessed. They are rebuked. But even in their rebuke, God says, I have an inheritance, a place, and a future for you, though I must chastise you. If the first note of blessing is filled with reminders of Israel's sin, the second centers on God's promise of salvation from sin. It's a promise given to Judah, and you might think this is surprising. Who's Judah? Judah is the one who left Jacob and the family, who went to the land of Canaan, who married an ungodly woman. God struck down two of his sons dead. Then he committed adultery with his daughter-in-law. And from that would come the line of promise. And you ask yourself, how can it be that God would bless this man, Judah? We also remember that Judah is the one who repented before the Lord when Joseph said, what will you do with Benjamin? And Judah said, take my life for his life. He was the one who recognized that God was probing his heart that he might confess his sin before the Lord. He was the one who went to his knees before the Lord and was a changed man before God. And it is this Judah who is blessed with a blessing of expectation, of crescendo, of glory. Look what he is to do. He's the one who's going to be the new firstborn. Verse 8. You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. He's to be a great conqueror. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. He is to be like a lion, a fierce beast of regal power, but also of tremendous, fearsome destruction. His tribe was to produce a great king. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. A king, listen carefully to the last phrase, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now this, from Judah, if you start to put this together, he's going to be the firstborn among the brethren. He's going to be the conqueror of enemies. He's going to be like a regal lion in his power and glory. From him will come a king who will judge Israel and all the peoples of the earth. And the final description of this king is a king marked by riches and prosperity. Look at verse 11. What does this all mean? It's symbolic language, perhaps hard to understand. He's described as a king. He has the scepter of holy rule. He's the lawgiver. But how is he described in his power and excellence? As one who binds his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his warm garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than milk. What does this all mean? Well, the picture here, the heart of the picture, is the picture of the abundance of wine. For those of you, particularly in the culture we live in, we have two opposite approaches to wine. One is the total abstinence, as if it itself is an evil thing, not biblical. The other is the drunken folly of the fool who drowns himself in the wine. But the biblical picture of wine is a picture that's always attached, when it's attached to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, to the fullness and abundance of glory that the Son of Judah will bring. And here it's described in lavish terms. Vines are as common as a hitching post for a donkey. Wine here is as common as water itself. He washes his clothing in it. This wine will flow abundantly from the rule and kingdom of this king who will come from Judah. Finally, milk is referred to as, again, a symbol of the abundance of provision that will come from the reign of this king. Again, Judah, firstborn among brothers. Judah, the conqueror of his enemies. Judah, the lion tribe. Judah, the one who will rule all peoples. Judah, the one from whom will come abundance to all the earth. And what this really is, should be no surprise to you, I already mentioned it, is a huge, flashing, brilliant sign pointing ahead to the ministry and kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ in the shadow lands of the Old Testament. You need to think of the Old Testament like the rising of the sun. The very beginning, Genesis 3:15, you have the first rays of light in the darkness. The horizon begins to glow a little bit. You get to the last chapter of Malachi, and the promise is the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And as the New Testament opens, you have that the light of the glory of God coming over the horizon, the fullness of the rising of the sun. And by the time you get to the end, you have that light unspeakable and full of glory shining from the face of Jesus Christ. Here we have a little bit more of that light and glory in Genesis 49. The whole book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15, a seed. Genesis 17, the seed of Abraham. Genesis 22, the seed of Abraham will die a substitutionary death and rise again. And now here the seed of Abraham will be the King of kings, Lord of lords, King of glory. All of this unfolding the power and glory of Jesus. When the New Testament opens, I've said this to you before perhaps with the words, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. You can trace those great themes right to here. He is the authentic fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He arises from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse being in the tribe of Judah, leading to David, finally leading to Christ. This is the beginning, the revelation of the narrowing of the line of promise to the tribe of Judah. You can trace that all through the Old Testament. When he is called here the firstborn among his brothers, the Apostle Paul will use that very phrase to describe Jesus in Romans 8, verse 29. The firstborn among many brethren. He's not only the authentic fulfillment of the prophecy of a king from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is also fulfills it in that he's the great conqueror of the ages. By his perfect work, he is the one whose hand is on the neck of his enemies. He's the one who has a scepter that shall not depart. The one who rules, who is the lawgiver. How? How is he the great conqueror? By his perfect life, substitutionary death, resurrection, his ascension and his session at the right hand of God the Father. He's the great conqueror. Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the one who has victory over sin and death and the grave, that he came, the Apostle John writes, to make an end to the works of the devil. He is the great conqueror of the ages, the one who has come to rule and to reign and to ride on and to have victory in all of history. That's who Jesus is. He is the one whose hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. You ever think of Jesus like that? A lot of us think of Christ as the forgiver of sins, and he is. But do you ever think of him in his majestic glory as the conqueror of history? You read Psalm 2. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. Why? Because King Jesus is on the holy hill of Zion. You read Psalm 110. It says that the conqueror, the priest king, the one after the order of Melchizedek, will fill the fields of this world with the dead bodies of kings and nations as he rides through in triumph, conquering and to conquer. That's who will come from the tribe of Judah. Everyone here, without exception, he will conquer in one of two ways. If you go to Psalm 110, he will conquer you by subduing your heart to himself, or by riding on over and through rebellious sinners on the way to his final glorious victory. And when we read of him as a conqueror here, who places his hand on the neck of his enemies, it's a call to submit to the kingship, rule, power, and glory of Jesus Christ. To submit ourselves in repentance. He is the great king over all. That's what this whole picture is pulsating with. He is, as we read in Revelation 5:5, when John was weeping, and in all of heaven above and the earth beneath and the water under the earth, there was not one found who had the authority and power to open the scroll of the mighty judgments of God. The angel, the mighty angel, laid his hands on John and said to him, "Do not weep. There is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. He rules and reigns." He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings, Psalm 24. Ephesians 1, he's the one who has all things under his feet. Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Sinful Israel. Sinful Judah receives the promise of a conquering Savior, Redeemer, King, who is Jesus Christ. For unto us, Isaiah would say, a child is born. For unto us, a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. He will rule and reign. Of the increase of that government, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, he will sit and over his kingdom. But then how about the abundance of wine? What has Jesus come to bring? Not only to rule, but to bring abundant blessing to Israel. Every description you read of the salvation that Jesus has come to bring is couched in the terms of abundance. I came to bring life, and to bring life abundantly. When Isaiah again prophesies of Jesus Christ, how does he describe the gospel in its fullness? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, there's so much, it's free. It's the same imagery as here. The abundance of fullness, the salvation that Jesus came to bring. When Jesus performs his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, when they run out of wine, and he provides an abundance of fullness of wine by his supernatural power, what do you think the message is? The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. The one who gives wine and milk, salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and every blessing from heaven, he's here. And he's opening his hand. And from the riches of his glory, he's saying, salvation has come. What does he provide abundantly? Abundant forgiveness of sins, the abundant love of God, the abundance of peace with God, the abundance of the Holy Spirit, where Romans 5:5, Paul says, we're filled and overflowing, abundant water of life. If we drink, we will never thirst. Again, I have come to bring life and to bring life abundantly. Do you see the blessing of God to Israel as he speaks these words to Judah? Look at the sins of Jacob's family. Look at the sins even of Judah himself. Yet God even says in his mercy, "My promise to you, Israel, through this brother Judah, is a savior of sinners." And now with greater light, with greater glory, with greater intensity, the word which began ages ago in the Old Testament now comes to you with the fullness of light and glory. We're not looking at pencil sketches. We're not looking at the outlines of redemption. We're looking at the fullness of the accomplishment of what God said while those men were gathered around the bed of his dying father. We have the fullness. Believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. But then one more theme from the chapter, and that's the great inheritance of the saints in glory. We're going to look at Joseph here as the chief representative of this. God promises a number of things to his people here. The abundance now is fleshed out in the repeated promises to the rest of the tribes of Israel. The abundance that God gives, particularly the inheritance he promises. First, he promises a home. Verse 22, looking at Joseph as the fullness of the blessing. Judah is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall there, planted by a spring. The idea of a home and a place to live is in verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the sea. Issachar in verse 15. The land was pleasant. He will have a home and a place. For Joseph, it was a fruitful place. In verse 26, it was even an eternal home to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills in verse 26. Part of the promise that is being reiterated here is when God said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a land," and to Isaac and to Jacob, Jacob's now saying to his sons, God is going to plant you in a homeland, and all of this is going to be fulfilled as the 12 tribes settle in Israel under Joshua. But for the Christian, the trajectory goes beyond the Old Testament all the way to the final promise of a home that Jesus is preparing for his people. How about abundant provision? Keep reading in Joseph. Abundant provision. God will provide everything that he needs. Again, Asher in verse 20. We read there, "Of bread from Asher shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties." In verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. There's a picture there of abundance. Again, the translation of verse 21 differs. If you're reading the ESV, there's language there more of abundant blessing than of words. Joseph is promised an abundance in verse 22. He is going to be fruitful. It says twice, a fruitful bough by a well. God is going to visit him with overabundant blessing, the promise of provision from the Father of lights. Another promise to the tribes of Israel is victory over their enemies. Verse 23 for Joseph, the archers have bitterly grieved him. They've shot at him. They've hated him, but his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. God promises a home. God promises abundant provision. God promises victory over his enemies. And the same for Gad in verse 19. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. In verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. At night he shall divide the spoil. They will be mighty warriors as they ride out to the promised land to conquer all their enemies. And then the fullness of that is for the people of God as we ride out, conquering and to conquer in the name of Christ for his glory. God will destroy the enemies of God's people, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But really what's at the heart of the promises here of the covenant of grace is not just a home, not just provision, body and soul, not just safety and final release from the world, the flesh, the devil, and the Canaanites in the land of Canaan for the 12 tribes. Ultimately, the greatest promise here of an inheritance for Joseph, for Israel, is God himself. Read it, verse 27. Actually, verse 24. How's this all going to happen? By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you. And by the Almighty who will bless you. It's only here that God speaks of the inheritance as being himself. There's a progression here in Genesis 29. Sinners are rebuked. The coming Savior and King is set forth. The promises of the covenant, a home, provision, and conquering of all the enemies. But finally, the promise is that you will dwell with the living God forever. The promise is the gracious presence of God for salvation, good, and blessing. Some people think that they're sinners, yes, that Jesus came to save them from their sins so that they might escape hell. Full stop. That's Christianity. The promises Jacob gives say much more. You're sinners because you have broken the law of God. Such is the word of Jacob for the church. You're sinners who God will has provided a Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You're sinners for whom God has provided an inheritance, which he promises you a home and provision and abundance of blessing and conquering of all the enemies. But at the heart of all those things, God is this promise is pulsing with not low thoughts just of an escape from condemnation, but an entrance into fellowship and communion with the living and triune God. The hands of the Almighty God of Jacob are strengthening Joseph. He has a shepherd who is the stone of Israel, the rock of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of your father Abraham is your helper. God Almighty is the one who is beside you to bless you, Joseph. Here is your inheritance. It is God himself. If you're a Christian here, you've been delivered by sovereign grace. You have the promise of a good shepherd. You have the promise of showers of God's blessing in this life and in the next. But at the heart of all the promises of the covenant is, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here the communion is the heartbeat of the blessing of God on Israel. For you, professing faith in Christ, Christianity at its heart is not simply fleeing to Christ for forgiveness, nor is it trying to live a better life. At the heart of what Christianity is the invitation of the living God to sinful, unworthy creatures broken in every way and rebellious through the saving work of Jesus Christ into living fellowship and communion with the Shepherd of Israel, the Almighty God who made the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Into that place where we shall experience the superabundance of the blessing of God. That's why Paul says, if you're a believer, united to Christ, you're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Because the goal of our salvation, yes, is to be purified from all sin, but also to be brought near to the God who saves sinners, that God might wipe away all of our tears. Revelation 21, that he himself might be our God now and forever. Do you see what Jacob was seeing? Far beyond a few good words to his sons, he was seeing nothing less than the fullness of the end of the glory of God resting upon his people in an inheritance and in a homeland forever. Verse 26 sets it forth for us. He is looking forward to the bound of the everlasting hills. Jacob knew this. As he gives his last charge in the last verses, what does he say? Sons, there's the blessing. But I'm looking forward to something greater. When I die, he says one more time, bury me in the promised land, in that cave of Machpelah, that cave Abraham bought, believing that there would be a resurrection, and I will be gathered to my fathers. And verse 33 tells us explicitly that when he had finished commanding his sons, what does Jacob do in faith? He pulls his feet back into the bed. He's probably sitting up on the edge of the bed, maybe standing for his last time. He goes back and he quietly lays on that bed. He takes his last breaths, and the text tells us he was gathered to his fathers. He entered into the fullness of the communion and rest that he had caused to be the blessing that God had declared to be the blessing on Israel. Simple question for you this morning. Jacob's last words, the revelation of the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ, our sin, our Savior, and our inheritance. How then will you respond to the sober, gentle warning against sin, to the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to the promise of an inheritance incorruptible, unfading, reserved in heaven for us, all secured to the by the Shepherd of Israel, the Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ? Are these things your greatest central hope? Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you believing that your word is true. We're not returned to you void. We ask again that as you have reminded us of our own corruption, of the excellencies and glories of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in his conquering power, and of the inheritance that you, with an open hand of abundance, promised to those who believe in him. We ask for grace to see what Jacob saw. Lord, for the eyes of faith to see what is unseen and invisible, believing that you are God, the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We ask, have mercy on us, O God of Jacob. Remember us for good, and open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law. We ask it all in the forgiveness of our sins. For the sake of Jesus, our King and High Priest. Amen.